How is your heart doing? You know, for most people, if they feel fine physically, they just assume that everything's good with their heart. But the reality is, our hearts can be in an unhealthy state long before we feel it. And so this is why doctors and medical professionals have developed a number of exams that can be done to help assess the health of our heart. Today, as we continue in our series, The Good Life, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we come to a section of the sermon where Jesus is going to give us a spiritual heart exam. It's an opportunity for Jesus to look into our heart and for us to understand, how is our heart really doing? So as we start this spiritual heart exam, I want to invite you to open up the Bible to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to begin in verse 17 today. If you want to use one of the blue Bibles that we provide for you, this is on page 1474 of those blue Bibles. As you're turning there, welcome everybody who is joining us online, and would invite you to open up Scripture as well. We are continuing here in the Sermon on the Mount, and we get to a section of Scripture today that we are going to find is going to be really challenging as we understand the condition of our heart. So we begin by getting into the heart of the matter, starting in verse 17. These are the words of Jesus. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, as followers of Jesus today, we at times can have a confusing relationship with the Old Testament. And so we come to the words of Jesus, and we see that Jesus says that he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets. The Old Testament is all of Scripture that happened before Jesus, and it contains the law and the prophets and a lot of wisdom literature. So Jesus says he's not come to abolish that, and yet there's aspects of the Old Testament that we know we don't follow today. For instance, none of you brought an animal with you to church to sacrifice today. So we recognize there's certain aspects of the Old Testament that we don't follow. So how do we know what to follow and what not to? And Jesus gives us in this teaching two guiding principles that can help us understand our relationship with the law and the Old Testament. Here's the first one. The first is that Jesus accomplished the sacrificial system. See, so much of the Old Testament was designed in such a way that the law was given to help reveal to us the sin problem that we had. The sin problem is what separated us from a holy God. And so God created this ceremonial system and the sacrificial system so that we could recognize our sinfulness, that we could recognize the mercy and the grace of God, and realize that it was him that was allowing us to be in relationship with him even to begin with. But then the sacrifices that were made would temporarily cover over or atone for the sins of the people. And this would happen time and time again, but it would never fully satisfy what needed to happen. And so much of the Old Testament then points to this hope and this promise that one day, someday in the future, there was going to come the ultimate sacrifice. The sacrifice that would end all the sacrifices, that finally it would be fulfilled, and that, of course, is in Jesus. So when Jesus died on the cross, he took the punishment for our sin, that forever atoned or covers over the punishment for our sin. And that sacrifice is the ultimate. I mean, this was God himself, and you're not going to get any better of a sacrifice than what Jesus gave to us on the cross. And so in that way, he's saying that all of the law and the Old Testament, the prophets, and everything that was pointing forward to him, he fulfilled all of it. So he didn't get rid of the Old Testament, neither should we. He didn't get rid of the Old Testament, but he completed it. And so we understand and can read the Old Testament pointing us to Jesus and helping us to understand just how much he has accomplished on our behalf. But then there's another aspect of the Old Testament. And the second aspect of the Old Testament is the moral law. And that's how we're to live our lives. And that moral law is woven all throughout the law. It's all throughout the wisdom literature. It is just all over the Old Testament. It's all over the New Testament. And what we see in Jesus is this, is that Jesus actualizes the moral law. So if you want an example of what it looks like to live the perfect moral life, you have that in Jesus. That he's the one who is able to fulfill the moral law. And then here's the incredible news. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he completed the sacrificial system, atoning for the punishment for our sin, but Jesus didn't stay dead. The third day, when he rose from the grave, he defeated sin and death and said it no longer has a hold on his followers. Which means if you've said yes to Jesus and have accepted him, God's Holy Spirit has come into your life. And here's the incredible news. Now you have the opportunity to have a new heart. That God's Spirit literally transforms your heart so that now it's possible for you to actually live out the moral life. Something that was never possible when we were living under the old covenant because it never gave us that new heart. Now we have access to that. That is incredible news. That is so encouraging. And that's why Jesus can say that our righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Because those guys didn't get that. Their heart was still far from God. Even though they were going through these religious checkboxes and they were like, look, I didn't violate any of these Ten Commandments, Jesus was like, actually, your heart has never been with me to begin with. But now you and I have the opportunity to have a heart that is aligned with God. That's really encouraging and really wonderful news. But the challenge is that you and I are in process. So our heart isn't going to be fully aligned with God until we reach glory. That's eternity. And so between the moment we say yes to Jesus and the Holy Spirit starts working in our lives, it is a progressive work that God does in our lives. And Jesus then gives us a little teaching here for us to check in on the condition of our heart. And so he gives to us six different case studies or six different heart exams for us to be able to evaluate the health, spiritually speaking, of our heart. Now, we're only going to do three of these today, and then we'll do the other three next weekend. But by the time we get done with the first three, you're going to be grateful that we're only doing three, because these are difficult exams that Jesus gives to us. They're terribly convicting. But I want to remind you on the onset that Jesus doesn't give these to us to try to put shame and guilt on us. That's not what Jesus is about. But he gives these to us because he's speaking truth to us. And we need to look at our heart and have God look at our heart and let us know, how's our heart really doing? Because when we will find that there's areas of our heart that are not fully aligned to him, it causes us to go back to him and say, God, would you please keep working on my heart in this way? And it lets us know the areas that we need to hand back over to God. And the reason Jesus wants us to do that is because that is what leads to the good life, having a heart that is pure and that's aligned with him. So this heart exam is for our good. And Jesus begins the heart exam by talking about murder, which on the onset, you're like, I think I'm good on this one. But hold on. Verse 21. Jesus says, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, and that word raka is an Aramaic term that was used in their day and in their culture, and it was a term that was used, it was a derogatory term used for contempt. Think for us, modern day swear word, right? So this is saying something pretty offensive about somebody else. He's saying anyone who says raka is answerable to the court. And anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, Jesus does something that's fascinating here. What he gives to us is he gives to us an increasing or escalating level of consequences that correspond to what we assume to be a de-escalating level of intensity. So he says it starts out that if you are angry with a brother or sister, like so angry, like you're just fiercely, you're hot, you're just so mad at somebody that you could almost be violent toward them. If you see somebody in that condition, or if you've ever been in that condition, you're like, yeah, you know, you're kind of on the path to being violent there. You might want to be careful. And Jesus says, even being that angry toward a brother or sister means that you are subject to judgment, meaning you're guilty. You're guilty of murder in God's sight. But then he says, anybody who says raka, this offensive term, that if you say raka, you have to answer to the court. Now, when he says court, what he means and what they would have understood in that day is the Sanhedrin. That was the highest religious court or court of the land. So for us, in our context, that's like the Supreme Court. So you say something offensive about a brother or sister, maybe use a swear word about them, you have to answer to the Supreme Court. And then he says, but if you say you fool, you know, just talking about, man, that person's such an idiot. You're in danger of the fire of hell. And we hear that and we're like, well, that escalated really quickly. Like, what is Jesus talking about here? How does this even relate to murder? So let's talk about for a minute just what is murder. So murder is the intentional taking of another human's life. And if you get to a spot where you commit murder, here's what's happening. You have gotten to a spot where you have determined that that person's life is no longer worth living. And you've determined that in your estimation, you're justified in removing their life from them because they're not worthy of that life. But you get to make that decision. So if you commit murder, that's what you're saying. That's what you believe, is that you're justified in removing somebody else's life from them. In order to get to that spot, that is a fully grown expression of contempt. And that's what murder is. Murder is contempt. You have contempt for another human being such to the degree that you believe you can take their life from them. And what Jesus is getting us to understand here is murder, the act of killing somebody, is for sure more consequential and far worse than just being upset with somebody. But he's saying, hang on here. That's the fully grown expression of this. But if you take that all the way back to its roots, the contempt that we have toward other people begins in our heart. And many of us harbor contempt against other people, and it's just as offensive to God. Because when we have contempt for another person, here's what we're saying. We're saying we think we're better than they are. And man, don't all of us have somebody in our life that we have a little bit of contempt for? I mean, there's probably a coworker that you have. Or maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's somebody in your family. Maybe it's a fellow student. And you're just kind of convinced that life would be better if that person wasn't around. Like, if I could just get rid of that person from our staff, if that person could just move out of the neighborhood, if this person was no longer part of our family, things would be better. Folks, that's contempt. And we're determining that we are more valuable than they are. And that we somehow think that we get to make that justification. And Jesus is saying, if that's going on in your heart, that's contempt. And it's just as wrong as murder. And Jesus is so serious about this, then he goes on to say, if that's happening in your life, here's how you need to deal with it. He gets really practical with us. So he says that we are to settle the disputes that we have with others quickly, and we are to settle them on our own. And he gives us two examples of this. Here's the first, verse 23. Therefore, if you're offering your guilt at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave the gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gifts. Now, what we need to understand is the altar was located in only one place in Israel, and that was in the city of Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. That's the only place the altar was located. The people to whom he's giving this sermon to are gathering around him near the Sea of Galilee. That is 90 miles to the north of Jerusalem. So here's what Jesus is saying to them. And this happened often. People would make pilgrimage down to Jerusalem or up to Jerusalem. So you're in Galilee, you're going to take a gift to go make a journey to sacrifice to the Lord. You do this a couple times a year. And it is a multiple day journey. I mean, you're taking 90 miles by foot. You're not driving there, right? You're walking all the way. You go up to the Temple Mount. You go to the altar. You've waited in line. You're here to make the sacrifice. The priest is there. You walk up. You hand the sacrifice there on the altar. And then you remember, oh, that's right. There's that guy in Galilee that I'm just kind of grumpy with. And Jesus is saying, leave it there. Stop what you're doing. Go all the way back down to Galilee. Make it right with that person. Then turn around. Go all the way back up to the Temple Mount. Make your sacrifice and then come home. That's how intense he is about us dealing with the relationships in our lives. Now, for us, in our context, it would be like coming to church. Because, you know, we're busy people, and we have to schedule this, and it's a priority to get here, and we're sacrificing something. And so you've made an effort to get here, and you're sitting in service, and I'm preaching, and the message is going on, and you're sitting there, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, that's right. I got that thing with that coworker. Jesus is saying, get up in the middle of the message, go out, reconcile with that person, and then come back in. Which, by the way, sometimes when I'm preaching, I'll notice occasionally people get up and move. And when that happens, I just assume you're going to apologize to somebody. It just seems like you do that a lot at the end of the message. So, second thing Jesus tells us to do, settling this dispute on our own, verse 25, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. And Jesus is not talking about eternal judgment here. What he's talking about is just something that was very common in their day, and that's that if you owed somebody money and you didn't pay them when you promised to pay them, they were legally justified in throwing you into prison. And the point is, if you get in prison, you can't earn money to pay them back, and so you're kind of stuck there. And it's a really unsuccessful outcome for everybody involved. Jesus is saying, listen, don't let a judge settle your dispute. If you have something against you or somebody has something against you, you deal with them directly. You do it quickly. You do it on your way. Don't let anybody else have to get involved in this. You settle it with them. That as followers of Jesus, if we ever have an issue with somebody, we are commanded by our Savior to go to that person directly, to go to them intentionally, and go to them quickly and resolve that issue. And how often do we not do that? How often do we not want to do that? Because the heart of the issue is, honestly, you and I would rather harbor a little bit of contempt because we're justified, because we're right and they're wrong, and I want to hold that against them. And I'd rather do that than go and reconcile with somebody else. And Jesus says, when you recognize that that's going on in your heart, you're realizing your heart, spiritually speaking, is not as healthy as it ought to be. It's heart exam number one, and it's the easiest of the three. Heart exam number two, the heart of lust. Verse 27. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Now, Jesus is using exaggerative language here to make his point. He is not literally advocating for the mutilization of our body, because that's not in the nature and the character of God. God created the body. The body is good. God wants to honor the body. He wants us to honor the body that he's given to us. We're to take care of our body. We're not to mutilate it. There's going to be bodies in heaven. So Jesus is not literally asking you to gouge your eyes out and cut off your hands. And by the way, if you struggle with lust, that's not going to help anyway. Because the issue has never been with your hands, and the issue has never been with your eyes. The issue has always been with your heart. Because the problem with lust is a heart issue. You may be asking, what does this have to do with adultery? Well, adultery and lust come from the same root. See, here's what happens. Adultery is like the just like murder, is like the full expression of this problem that's in our heart. Like when you decide you're going to go commit adultery, you're going to cheat on your spouse, you're going to violate the marital commands that you were given. It's the full-fledged of this thing. But lust is the root of it. And what it is the root of it is selfishness. You're being self-centered in either situation. Lust is incredibly self-interested. Because here's what lust is. Just like murder is contempt, lust is objectification. That's what lust is. When we choose to lust after another person, even if we have that person's permission to lust after them, you are turning that person into an object for your pleasure. And that is counter to how Jesus tells us and teaches us that we're to treat fellow human beings. We're not to view other people as objects for our benefit or for our pleasure. We're to treat other people as those who are made in the image of God, and our obligation and opportunity is to love them and serve them and promote their good. When you lust after somebody, you're doing the exact opposite. You're dehumanizing them into an object that exists only for your pleasure, and you're not even viewing them as a person. And Jesus is saying that issue, it's a heart issue for us. The question is, well, if I'm struggling with this area, like what do we do about it? And Jesus is saying, if you're struggling with this, then we need to be really intentional. We need to be drastic in avoiding areas of sin in our life. And so for him, he's saying, you know, gouge your eyes out, cut your hands off. What he's meaning by that is take drastic action. And so for us in our own context, we need to recognize that we live in a world that actually really promotes lust. It promotes the objectification of people. It wants to hypersexualize everything in our society. And so we need to be people who are really drastic in trying to avoid those areas of temptation in our lives. And so if you're struggling with the area of lust, let me just get real practical with you. There's certain things that you just shouldn't do that otherwise you might be able to do. Like you might need to cancel Netflix. And you're like, wow, I don't want to cancel Netflix. I'm going to miss the show. I won't know how the season ends. Well, yeah, better to not know how the season ends and to have a heart that is purified with the Lord than to know how the season ends, but to be consumed with self-centeredness and lust. That's what Jesus is advocating for. Like, you may need to make some changes in your life to guard against this. In fact, I know a number of people who have installed a content filter on their computer and their mobile devices. There's a great one, if this is an area of struggle for you, called Covenant Eyes. And it promotes a sense of accountability and helps to have a guard against this. But listen, no filter and no canceling of services is going to be the answer totally. The issue really is a heart issue. And we got to be honest about that. And you recognize that you're struggling with the issue of lust. It's not an effort of you just need to try harder to not lust. It's that you need to go to the Lord and say, God, I need a new heart. One that's not consumed with selfish desires. Change my heart. Because that's the promise that Jesus gives to us. I just want to say, if you're struggling with this area, there is freedom and there is hope. In fact, at the end of our service, I'll give you some information on how you can be part of a great ministry called Celebrate Recovery. That could be a good opportunity for you, or just to be part of an intense group of other men and women who want to pray alongside you in small groups to conquer this, but this is an issue of heart. It's not an issue of the eyes. And I do want to say just one more thing, though, about this. For those of you who are parents, we swim in a culture that's all about this. And there's some great content filters for families. Bark is one of them that you can install on devices for your children so you can kind of help keep some of that content away from your kids. But no filter is going to be complete. And if you're a parent, and you have children who have access to anything online, it is your job as their parent to have a conversation with them about the dangers of lust and the dangers of pornography. Even if you struggle yourself, it's so important to have that dialogue and that conversation. If we don't, we are setting our kids up for failure and for confusion. We need to be clear with them about the dangers of this, because these are issues of the heart. They're not just issues of technology. And as followers of Jesus, that's our job as parents, to have that awkward and uncomfortable but needed conversation. How's your heart? That's exam number two. And it leads to what I think is probably the most challenging of these exams, because it's the one that runs so counter to how we think about things in our own world, in our own context today. And so I want to invite you that as we get into this third and this final heart exam, that you would listen to everything Jesus is about to say to us, and then you would listen to what Jesus is advocating for, not just what he's against. So quickly, we want to go to what he's against. What is he for? And then I want to invite you to consider why he's for what he's for, and then we'll work out together what the implications of that may be for our own situations. But Jesus is now turning his attention to the topic of divorce. And it's a topic that came up in his day, just like it comes up in our own day. But let's hear the words of Jesus and understand that he's saying this because he wants us to experience the good life. This isn't shame and guilt. So let's get to the heart of what his teaching is and understand the heart of divorce. Jesus says this, verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The first thing we need to understand is that Jesus was referencing and responding to a current situation in his day. In his day, there were two schools of thought about divorce, because actually divorce was fairly common in the days of Jesus. And there were two schools of thought. One school of thought, which is where Jesus ends up citing, is that divorce is only permissible in the case of sexual immorality between one of the individuals in that marriage. There was another school of thought that was saying that divorce is permissible for, quote, any cause, and as long as you divorced him for any cause, provided that you just issued a certificate of divorce. So as long as you made sure that somebody in the court knew that you were divorcing your spouse, then you were covered by this. And so that school literally said that if you're married to a woman and you see another woman who's more attractive, that you could say, hey, I'm divorcing you because she's more attractive than you are, and I'm going to marry her. And that these men said that it was justified in the eyes of God to do that as long as you gave a certificate of divorce. And Jesus is like, no way. That is not at all what this has been about. And I just want to point out to you that in that culture and in that day, women had no legal standing to divorce their husband. They could never issue a divorce. It was only men who could divorce women. So you can imagine with the second category of camp of people, what an enormous injustice this was around society. I mean, you had men who were claiming to be righteous men of God who were going around divorcing women all over the place because they did something that he didn't agree with. And Jesus is like, we got to put a stop to this. This is not at all what this has been about. Okay, so what is Jesus advocating for then? What is he saying that we need to support? Well, what Jesus is advocating for is he's advocating for God's vision of marriage. And this is the part of the teaching that probably starts to rub us a little bit because it's just so different from how we think about marriage in our own society and context. So Jesus teaches elsewhere about divorce because, again, it was something that happened in his day as well. And in Matthew 19, he gives a longer teaching about this, but he gives a statement about God's understanding of marriage, and it's so helpful for us to hear. Here's what Jesus says, Matthew 19, verse 4. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So what Jesus is for is Jesus is for his definition of marriage, not ours. Meaning we're not the ones that created marriage, it's not our idea, and it's not for us to redefine. God's the one who defined it. And when God defined it, he said, here's what it is. It's one man, one woman, together forever. That's what marriage is. And I just want to say that is challenging to our own society. In fact, there's a teaching and a belief right now that is growing in the West that the way to the good life for those who are married is to have an open marriage. That monogamy is the problem, this teaching says. And you don't want to be, you know, just restricted to one other spouse or one other partner for the rest of your life. Like, how could you think that way? Like, you don't want to do that. Like, no, actually, we need to have open marriages. And I just want to say that Jesus will have none of that in terms of his definition of marriage, and we ought not to either. So don't let that lie creep into your own marriage or your own relationship. When we get married, we are committing ourselves to that other person exclusively for the rest of our lives. Now, the question is, well, why is that the case? See, when God gives a law or instruction or guidance, there's always a reason behind it. And this is really profound. Marriage wasn't created just for us to be happy and in our own enjoyment. It's not the purpose of marriage. Now, you may find happiness in a marriage, and that's wonderful if you do, but that's not the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage, according to Jesus and the Apostle Paul, is this. It's actually all about our relationship with God. Paul says this in Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32, quoting again Jesus and then quoting again Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then Paul says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. See, marriage is the human relationship that points us to our relationship with Jesus. That marriage is an illustration of our relationship with Jesus. Because it's in our relationship with Jesus that Jesus, like a good husband or a good spouse, comes to us and says, listen, I am pledging myself to be with you forever. And I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Even if you are not kind to me, I will promise to be good and kind to you. That's what Jesus promises to us. Isn't that good news? Isn't it good news to know that if you mistreat Jesus at some point, or you don't honor him properly, or you don't give him all the worship that he deserves, he's not gonna leave you? Isn't it good news that Jesus doesn't give us the cold shoulder? Isn't it great news that Jesus isn't like, you know what, you haven't been very attentive to me this week, so guess what? I'm not answering any of your prayers until you decide to. He doesn't do that to us. And we're so thankful for that. And so the idea of marriage then is how Jesus treats us, we're to treat our spouse. And that gets really hard for us. Because in relationships, stuff happens. And there's tension and there's disagreement and there's differences. And often our needs aren't met by our spouse. And we know that. And so much damage can come from that. And what Jesus is saying to us is, listen, the purpose of marriage wasn't so you got a good deal. The purpose of marriage is to make you more aware of how I treat you and to make you more like me. And so the way I've treated you, you're to treat your spouse. Love them, serve them, be good and kind to them, even in moments when they don't deserve it, because that's how I treat you. We hear that and immediately we're like, well, hold on, I got questions. Because like, what about this and what about that? And those questions are good and valid. And I will say that Jesus does give a provision for what would constitute a reason for divorce. And actually, there's a few others that are found elsewhere in the New Testament. Specifically, there's three of them. One is issues of adultery. Now, if someone commits adultery in a marriage, it does not mean that the marriage is required to end in divorce. It just means divorce could be a viable option, because the two becoming one has been violated. The Apostle Paul gives another, and it's called abandonment. And he mentions this other word in the New Testament, that if somebody leaves you, if your spouse leaves you because of your faith in Jesus, then you're free to remarry and pursue another relationship, because that person has abandoned you because of your faith in Jesus. And then I would add, and I believe that this is the intent of what Paul was getting at, that there are other types of abandonment, and abuse is one of those types of abandonment and neglect. That if you're being abused in your relationship, Jesus is not inviting you or asking you to stay in that abusive relationship. That if you're being abused, let somebody know, contact the authorities, contact someone at church, let us help you. Because that is not the intent, is for you to remain in that abusive relationship. And by the way, it's not actually healthy or good or loving for the person who's abusing you to hold that secret, because they need help as well. But then we get into the issue of like, but what if my relationship fell apart or I ended up getting divorced and it wasn't one of those three situations? And I just want to say this, every situation is unique, and that's probably something for great pastoral care and counsel. But even if you experienced the heartbreak of divorce and it was completely your fault, and you know, I just violated everything that Jesus had told me to do, and I just made a mess, even in that situation, God's heart breaks with you. Because he didn't create marriage to end in divorce, and it's not his plan, and it's not his desire. And the impact that that's had on you, or if your parents got divorced, the impact that that had on you, Jesus is with you in that. And even if you contributed to it, there is grace and forgiveness, because with Jesus, there is always a new day start. Because if you haven't noticed by now, not one of us have a pure heart in this situation. All of us have something. The question is just, what is that something? And so if you experienced that heartache, I want you to know there is hope and there is healing. We have actually some emerging ministries here at the church that can help with that. Again, as soon as our service is over, in the lobby, there's some tables. There's some information about a ministry called Divorce Care that can walk alongside you and kind of help you make sense from a biblical perspective of what happened and how to move forward. But for those of you who are not currently married, or maybe you've never been married, or maybe you're not going to be married, here's what this teaching tells us, is that the good life, you don't have to be married to experience the good life. The good life is about us having a pure heart with God. There's this myth in Western society that you got to be married to experience the good life, and that is just not true. And so if you're called to singleness, that is a high and a noble calling. Just like if you're called to marriage, that's a high and a noble calling. They're just separate callings, but all of them can be glorifying to God. And that you may be called to be single, and that is wonderful. And you're in good company if that's the case. Because the Apostle Paul was single and Jesus was single. But if you're married, even if you're remarried, if you're married, the person to whom you are married to is the one that you are to show the same attitude that Jesus has showed you. You're to serve them, you're to love them, and you're to give them the grace that God gives to you. And again, there's some great ministry to help with that here at Wooddale Church. We have a wonderful program called Reengage that can help heal that relationship or help strengthen your marriage. And that's something that every single one of us who are married may need to consider doing, because that relationship matters so much, because it's a reflection of Christ in the church. So how's your heart? My guess is, as we come to the end of this exam, each and every one of us have something that's hit us that we recognize that we need more of God's Holy Spirit. The purpose of this message and the teaching that Jesus gives to us is not for guilt and shame. Now, if there is something you need to repent of and ask for God's forgiveness, I want to invite you in just a moment to do that. Know that he'll give it to you. But when we realize that our heart is not fully where it needs to be, it causes us to ask for more of God's Spirit. And that's the point. Because the more of God's Spirit that comes into our lives, the more we experience the good life that Jesus intends. So as we prepare to receive communion, would you please bow your heads with me? So, Father, we come into your presence, and Lord, we recognize that there may be some things that we need to speak with you about here today. Father, you may have brought something to our attention during this message as we were looking at your words that we need to confess to you, we need to ask your forgiveness, or we need to come to you and ask for your healing. And Father, whatever that is, I pray that we would do that now. So that, Lord, when we come to receive these elements together, that we would do so with hearts that have been reconciled with you. We're so grateful for the grace and the forgiveness that you freely offer to us. And so, Lord, I pray that we'd be honest with you now, and that your Spirit would meet us in this place and be kind to us. And that we would be reminded as we receive these elements in just a few moments that because of Jesus, you will never leave us, never forsake us, and you are with us forever. And that is wonderful news.